In 2009, I was able to visit the Greek island of Patmos, the island of exile that John was banished to. It was 35 miles off the Turkish coast in the Mediterranean Sea. And Patmos is a very lovely spot today. It has a walled monastery of St. John the Divine. It's been there for 1,000 years. And the beautiful whitewashed walls have purple flowers cascading down them, and several monks with long beards who are praying there. And it's just one of the treasures of the ancient world. Pastor Greg and I will lead a trip there next year, and if you've never seen it, it's very lovely to behold. It's called the Jerusalem of the Mediterranean. The monastery is the guardian of several ancient manuscripts and some of the treasures of the Greek Orthodox Church. And so UNESCO has now named it a World Heritage Site, and thousands of visitors go there simply to see where was this place where John received this fantastic material that has become the book of Revelation. In John's day, though, the island was not as pretty as it is now. And in that day, it was a deserted island, and the emperor of Rome banished John there, hoping that his voice would be silenced. He didn't want to make him a martyr and give him more credibility. He just hoped that he would sort of go off and go away. And so John did go away to pray. And as he's looking across the sea, and on a clear day, he can see the coast, and he knew the churches that he had left behind, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Philadelphia, and Thyatira, and the seven churches that make up those seven ones that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. As he thought and prayed, God gave him this revelation. God appeared to him. And he began to write wild, metaphorical images of the clash between good and evil, standing for the evil of Rome and that was assaulting the Lord and his kingdom that God was going to reestablish for all time, for all people. Revelation is a book of hope to an oppressed people. And in this book, we find many quotes and allusions to the Old Testament, which unlock the key for the biblically informed, gives us clues to those wild images and those amazing metaphors, that the corrupted earth would eventually be taken over by its rightful owner and king, that our God would come back and dwell in our midst, and he would be our God, and we would be his people. The promise of the Old Testament fulfilled in this last book of the New. God would walk again with us as he once walked in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 1 and 2 is restored in Revelations 21 and 22. Now, some of our members have studied this book, so I know you're familiar with this text and theme, but a lot of Christians have steered clear of this work because it is hard to understand it. It has so many different ways and even methods of interpretation that some have kept clear of it. And yet, I would tell you it's important that we do understand more than just the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or maybe more than Bergman's film, The Seventh Seal. We need to know this book because it has important truths. Our faith is not complete without understanding what the message of Revelation is all about. So even though you might have avoided it, and you're in good company because John Calvin wrote a commentary on every book except Revelation, it's one that we should dive into and know something about. The Christian life is not just about being new men and women in Christ and being a new community huddled against the world, but the Christian faith is that God is coming to claim this world back. God has a new hope and a new future that will dawn for all humanity. We serve a God who says, "Look, I am making all things new." And so even though your life may have been tormented by evil, even though you may have had horrible tragedies, you serve a God who says that this will not always be the case, that there will not always be death and famine and destruction and war. There will not always be oppression if you've been a part of an oppressed people. But God will come back, overturn evil, right the wrongs, and reestablish his kingdom here on earth. That's what Revelation promises us. That's where the human story is going. That's why reading this, soaking it in, writes the beautiful music of the Messiah that has stirred hearts for centuries after centuries. It's why Lewis, when he wrote the stories of Narnia, it's why Tolkien, when he wrote The Lord of the Rings, sold millions and millions of copies, because it's a retelling of the story of what's found here in Revelation. God is coming back. The king who had left us will return, and he will claim what is rightfully his. How many of you have read any of the books of Narnia? Or know of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Okay, so about half of us. Children entered the world of Narnia through a wardrobe. And when they get into Narnia, they find what? It's wintertime. And the animals are huddled against the cold. Winter is brutal. Winter is difficult. Winter is tough. Winter is a metaphor for what our world is like when all things seem to be going against us. And why is it winter? Because the White Witch has come in and taken over, and she's the symbol of evil. And she's a very beguiling symbol of evil, because she can tempt children with candy and get them to bend to her will by their own sort of basic instincts and begin to divide even the four children against each other. Well, what is the symbol of hope in Narnia? It's Aslan, the lion, who's both feared and respected. And Aslan is rumored to be coming back to claim his rightfully claim over Narnia. And not only is it thought that Aslan would return, but signs of Aslan's return begin. Winter begins to turn to spring. Melting occurs. The witch can't go around on her sleigh anymore. And hope begins to spring from the forest. And the word is that Aslan's on the move. Aslan has come back. And Aslan does appear in the story in the first book. And he offers his life for one of the children who had served the witch and given himself over to evil. And so by giving his life as a ransom, he is put to death willingly. And yet a deeper magic brings him back to life. Now, there's six other books, so I haven't ruined the whole story for you. But does this sound like any other story you've heard before? Of course, it's the story of our redemption in Christ. Well, Tolkien does the same thing. He spins a similar tale in The Lord of the Rings. Middle Earth is under evil powers that are coming against the simple people of Middle Earth, and they need to unite the different nations to take the ring of power, the ring that is so full of evil it corrupts whoever holds it, and they need to destroy it. And in trying to destroy that, they look for help from heaven above and for God to be there for him. And eventually, the king of man returns and rules in a peaceable kingdom. The hope that Tolkien tapped into, that Lewis wrote about for children and for adults, is the hope that God would answer the cries of a conquered people who said, does heaven see what's going on here on earth? Does heaven have an answer for our suffering? Often, though, we distort the whole view of heaven. And so Christians who have things going well in this life, Christians who live in a world like we live in, where we have many choices and many freedoms, don't really look forward to heaven. And that's probably because we've misunderstood heaven as writers like Lewis and Tolkien and John in the Revelation understood it. One of the clearest writers and thinkers about heaven is a man named N.T. Wright. Wright is a scholar, and in 2008, he wrote a book to try to set the Christian church right on its hope, to write about heaven, hell, and the end times in a book called Surprised by Hope. And in this book, he gave an example of some of the worst notions that inform our thinking about heaven. And one of those was a book that was sent to him from America. It was written by Maria Shriver, and it's entitled, What's Heaven? And this is what she wrote about in one sentence per page, surrounded by puffy clouds and blue skies. Heaven is somewhere you believe in. It's a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk to other people who are there. At night, you can sit next to the stars, which are the brightest of anywhere in the universe. If you're good throughout your life, then you get to go to heaven. And when your life is finished here on earth, God sends his angels down to take you up to heaven to be with him. And grandma is in a safe place with the stars and with God and with the angels. And she's watching over us from up there. Wright's friend, who sent him this book, works with children who are grieving and called this one of the worst books for children that she had ever seen and hoped he would set the record straight. Unless, of course, you want the church's theology informed by a news commentator and former governor's former wife. Friends, the hope of heaven is more than pillowy clouds in the sky where well-behaving boys and girls are allowed to go if they've been good enough. The joy of heaven is not seeing bright stars at their brightest or just talking to those we miss. It's the fulfillment of the promise to humanity that once again God would be in our midst. And where God is banished all evil, all suffering, all tears, all difficulties, all trouble, all worries. And that gift of being able to drink from God and no longer have our material cravings or the sin that compromises us, that gift of that communion with God is given freely, not earned by being good boys and girls. In Christ, we've been liberated from our sins that we suffer in this flesh. We've been released free and clear. And so the basic summary of our faith is still one of the best summaries of our faith. In the Apostles' Creed, I remind you, we believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Revelations describes what that life everlasting is going to look like. And our hope is to be with the Lord. Our hope is also to see evil defeated and God to be restored as the rightful king of heaven and earth. What will that kingdom look like? Yes, there will be animals, because we read in Isaiah 65 that the lion does lie down with the lamb, but there's no longer enmity, there's community as there once was in the Garden of Eden. Yes, there will be flowers and stars. All those lingering elements of God's glory would certainly continue in the new heaven and the new earth. There'll be all of this and more. But we need to have a more Jewish mind than a Western materialistic mind. The Jewish mind, right, tells us, saw heaven and earth as two halves of creation. God hasn't created just the material world. God's created the spiritual world. And heaven stands for the spiritual world. Sure, it's where the stars are. It's where the space is. It's where the galaxies reside. But in Genesis 1, when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, heaven means so much more than the material. Heaven is where God lives, and God's a spirit. Heaven's where we'll dwell with him. And what happens in Revelation is heaven comes down to earth and the two become one again. The spirit dwelling with the material. The blessings of God being with his people. The removal of evil. God's absolute will happening here on earth. For a time, God's will is being thwarted. Yes, there are famines. There's war. There are tsunamis. There are earthquakes. There are terrors. There are things in the creation that rebel against God's peaceable kingdom. And this is why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, the ruler from heaven, will rule this earth completely once again. That's what Revelations 21 describes to us. That's the hope of the new future and the new world. Now, for that to happen, though, evil has to be destroyed. And I kind of left that out in the reading, but you can see it in chapter 20. Death, Hades, Satan, those who oppose God are destroyed. Revelations 21, 7 and 8, those who persevere with God are welcomed into heaven. Those who have opposed God are not welcome. We don't like to hear that our heart beats with sort of a universal desire for grace upon everyone. And God offers grace to everyone. But to those who oppose him, who will not come to his grace, he's not dragging them kicking and screaming into heaven. He has a place reserved for their judgment. And lest you think that sounds severe, just think about this. What if you had suffered like the original people of this day? What if you had seen your loved ones thrown to the beast as a spectacle to Rome? Or what if you had lived in Nazi Germany and you had sided with the Jews, and you had been taken into the concentration camps, and you had been tormented, you had been tortured, you had seen loved ones put to death? Wouldn't you not only want liberation, but justice? Wouldn't you want the perpetrators held to account for all that they had done? There's a hunger for justice that Revelation also says will be satisfied. And that is where we also need to understand that the King is coming, and the world will be set right. Well, some of the images, let me briefly explain. The sea is no more. That doesn't sound great to us. We love living by the sea. But let me just remind you that in the ancient times, the sea was a very fearful place. They didn't have a compass, so they didn't know how to cross the sea. They had to do so blindly. And if they stuck by the coast, a rogue storm may blow them out to sea, and then they had no clue which way to head or where to go except by the sun and the stars. So if you're in the fog, you're in trouble. Most of them couldn't swim. They feared creatures. They feared storms. And by the way, the marauding people who had harassed the people of Israel, the Philistines, the Romans, all came over the sea. So the fact that the sea is no more means that there's protection. The image of the bride of New Jerusalem coming down like a bride is the image of beauty and joy and hope. What day is better than one's wedding day when finally the love that you have yearned for comes together and you make that vow and your bride and the groom find that reunited sense of community with one another that they've been longing for. This is the image of Jerusalem being brought back to earth. And then, of course, the image of the city. Protection, provision, community. If you lived out in the wilderness, you long for the city because that's where the water was, that's where the food was, that's where your human family was, that's where the walls that protected you were. And so the image of the city, the image of the bride is beautiful. The image of the leaving of the sea is that evil is removed. So all of these struck a chord for the people of Israel who had lived with all these harsh realities and these great hopes. And they look forward to this time. The main message of what we read in Revelations is this. As messed up as the world may seem right now, as difficult as our problems may be, as harsh as maybe some of the realities that we have faced, God is going to bring order out of chaos. God is going to rule the nations with justice. God is coming back to claim all that is rightly His, and He will make all things new. The best is yet to come. It's not just now. Look forward to heaven. It's not just pillowy clouds. It's a new heaven and a new earth. There was an old saint of the church who had grown to love these passages, had understood this, and knew that her end in life was coming. And so she called her minister to come see her, and she says, "I have a special request. When I die, I'm going to have an open casket so people can come and pay their last respects, but I want you to place a fork in my hand. Don't explain why, just have it there so everybody can see." So she did in time pass, and the minister instructed the family what she had asked for, and they agreed, and so there she was, laid to rest in her casket with a fork. And when they came to the church service, the minister said, "Many of you came to see our friend. Did you notice that she had a fork in their hand?" They all nodded, wondering what this was about. He said, "You know, our dear sister has come to this church for years. In fact, she came as a child. And one of her sweetest memories was the fellowship hall events where we would have supper together. And she was there, and the whole church family was there. Generations were there. And she was one of those young children. And she always remembered that at the end of the dinner, as they were clearing off the table, there'd be a woman who would emerge from the kitchen and said, 'Just remember, everyone, save your fork. The best is yet to come. It's dessert.'" The earliest memory of that fellowship had become the spiritual symbol of what she knew God had in store. Yes, she had eaten her vegetables. Yes, she had been through and done what she needed to do with the community. Yes, she had enjoyed fellowship at this end, but she saved her fork because the best was indeed yet to come. When we get through this veil of tears, when we reach the end of our life, and come to the life that is to come, Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, will say to us, "Behold, I make all things new." And when He makes something new, it is the best that is to come. Let us pray. Lord, stir our hearts with encouragement for this hope for those who have gone before us, and stir our hearts to endure whatever we must endure right now, that we'd persevere to see indeed, that good day, that best day that will come when Christ returns and the kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.